We read sacred scripture this morning from two portions, from Judges chapter 3, first of all, Judges chapter 3. And following that, we turn to Exodus chapter 34, Judges chapter 3, and we read the first 11 verses. This is God's inspired word. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, the lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forget the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus far we read from Judges chapter 3. Next we turn to Exodus chapter 34. There we have the meeting that Moses had with Jehovah at Mount Sinai. Moses beholds God's glory at the end of chapter 33, and in chapter 34, we read the verses 10 through 16. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. That's why we read from God's holy, inspired word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It's based upon those passages and the general teaching of the scriptures that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 34 concerning the first commandment of God's holy law. Questions and answers 94 and 5 in particular deal with the law, the first commandment of God's law. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone. With humility and patience, submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. And question 95, what is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the Christian life is and must be about gratitude to God. Gratitude to God for his wondrous, gracious salvation of us. And that gratitude has profound effects upon our thought and life. Grateful Christians, ones who stand in wonder and awe that God saved them, undeserving them, are humble people. Grateful Christians, ones who understand that they have been saved only by grace, are gracious people. And so our life and walk is characterized by humility and loving obedience to his law. And our speech and talk as well is characterized by humility and love. Humility and love in relation to one another, but especially in relation to him. It's humble and loving prayer unto him. The grateful Christian is one who is humble. The grateful Christian is one who is loving, who is dedicated to a loving, humble obedience in speech, in all his ways. Beloved, then, would you say this morning that you are a grateful person? Does gratefulness characterize you as a person? Is there humility? And is there loving obedience? And would you say that humility and loving obedience are hallmarks that characterize your thoughts, your speech, your ways? Now, of course, this morning we're at the point of the catechism where we are focused on the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Prayer is still a time away. It begins in Lord's Day 40, 5. The law of God is our focus this morning. And of course, we should know too that besides the confessional biblical approach of gratitude to God towards God's law, that there are also other important biblical approaches towards the law of our God. And one of them is found in the book of Judges. Keeping God's law is His wise and ordained way for us to live rightly in His sight and not rightly in our own eyes, our own perspective, our own viewpoint. It helps keep us objective. Living then out of the law, we find ourselves pleasing Him, finding our approval from Him, seeking His approval rather than seeking approval from man, be it others or ourselves. In a word, it helps us to have Him first, in all our thought and life. That perspective, together with the Catechism's approach of thankfulness to God, will be our approach this morning towards the first commandment of God's law, that we are to have no other gods but Jehovah as our God. Let's take that for our theme this morning. No other gods but Jehovah. We'll notice in the first place that this is a solemn commandment. We'll notice in the second place that violation of it is a serious violation. And thirdly, we point out and conclude on the sermon on a note of a sobering lesson. The first commandment of God's law is an especially solemn commandment. Now, to see this, we should be very clear in our own mind and heart what the commandment means. And as usual, we always start out with the negative viewpoint. To be clear and sure, we should know right away from a negative viewpoint that it means that we may not deny Him. We may not deny Him as the agnostic and the atheist does. Agnostics, of course, claim that there is a supreme being out there that's called God. But the problem is that He cannot be known. If you ask Him something, you will not hear a reply from Him. If you seek Him, you will not find Him. If you knock on His door, He will not answer you. They say at the end of the day, God cannot be known. That's the agnostics. And then there are the atheists. The atheists who take what the agnostics say one step further to its natural, logical conclusion. Well, if God cannot be known, if you try seeking Him and you cannot find Him, then there is no God. It's all made up in your mind. There is no God, the atheist says. Now, beloved, we should understand that to say that God cannot be known, or to say that there is no God, is a lie, a blatant lie, against the very God who Himself says, "Thou shalt have none other gods before Me." Me. It's a lie. And it's a lie against the God who says in Romans chapters 1 and 2 to all men, "You know Me. You know Me by all My works in creation all around you. You see My eternal power and Godhead. You see my power, my glory. You see me in creation. But you don't glorify me. What you do with your knowledge of me is that you take that knowledge from creation and you sweep it under the rug and you step all over it, on it. You suppress the truth. You hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And then you say there's no God. You're a liar. You know me. That's chapter 1 of Romans. You know me. You know me because you know my law. You have the work of the law written in your heart. So that when you do wrong, you know you're wrong. Your conscience accuses you, and that renders you inexcusable. That's Romans chapter 2. The agnostic and the atheist deny him. But let's understand, beloved, that we also may not, as the people of God, deny him. So many ways to do that, one way being this, that we may not have him as a legitimate God, and then all the other religions of all the world, and all the idols that we would make and fabricate from our own hearts, also to be legitimate gods. No other gods but Jehovah. Beloved, it's election time again. Pray that the Lord will direct our steps to consider what's the agenda of the people who we are considering to vote. But it's election time again, and you'll find this view of a legitimate God and other gods just as valid and legit to be with many prominent politicians who have an agenda. And that agenda is not to get approval from him, not to seek and find approval with him and from him. It's to get as many people out there to approve them, to win the popular vote. But the word of God is directed not to them and to people outside the church. This morning is directed to us, people of God. Who do you seek your approval from? Who do you live your lives for? It can't be no one. That's impossible. That just doesn't work. Who do you live for? Who do you seek to please? Who do you wish to find approval from? Is it Jehovah alone? Or is it something else? Be it our peers at work, peers at school, our boss at work, our spouse, our children, ourselves. As the people of God, let's understand that we can most certainly deny him, and deny him by finding other objects to be our pleasure, to be the object of our trust, serving them, worshiping them, caving into them, bowing to them, and in all those ways, having them instead of Jehovah as our God. And that's what took place in the book of Judges in chapter 3, shortly after Joshua died. We read again the verses 6 and 7 of Joshua chapter 3. And they, that is the children of Israel, took their daughters, unholy Canaanites, their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forget the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Not the cause of their idolatry. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Of course, if we trace that sin back, it goes all the way back towards their disobedience. They didn't kill off the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and all the other tites that were in the land as they were told to do. Unholy marriages. And to be sure, beloved, these women who they gave their daughters to were certainly, they certainly must have been physically attractive women. Very attractive. Who might have said to them, yeah, okay, I'm going to do that as well as serve your God and so come to peace and all right. Go ahead. And from there, you have idolatry. You have a denial, plain, blatant denial of Him. That's a reminder, a sobering reminder for us, where one act of disobedience can lead to another and another and another, all the way to idolatry. So, beloved, do you live in denial of Him? If you are, let's understand that that is a violation of the first commandment of God's law. And the word then to you this morning, as well as to me, if that is the case, is repent and turn from your evil way. But positively, when the Lord says, no other gods but me, positively, we are to have Him first. First. We are to have Him first. He is to be first. Our first dedicated love and passion. He is to be first. All our thought and life, therefore, needs to revolve around Him. Be centered on Him. Pointedly, intentionally, purposefully so. Revolving around Him. Children, are you listening? You think of our solar system and all the planets. Planet Earth is just one of the planets that's revolving around the sun. The sun doesn't revolve around the earth. It's the earth revolving around the sun. That means that all life on planet Earth is dependent on the sun. Its energy, its heat, and its light for its existence, first of all, and then for its well-being. It feeds on the light and energy of the sun as the earth rotates around the sun, gravitates around the sun. The sun is the center of the earth. So also, having Jehovah God as first in our lives very practically means that we depend on Him very pointedly and purposefully, so we depend upon Him. Having Him and Him alone means that He is the center of all our thoughts, all our speech, all our lives. We direct very purposefully and pointedly all our thoughts, our speech, our life unto Him. And all is all. It begins very practically in the morning when we get up off our beds. When we're still sleepy, I don't know about you, but when the alarm rings, I'm still sleepy in the morning. And then all kinds of thoughts come across our heads. Perhaps the busy day ahead, the schedule and all that we must do, or something that just bugs us, didn't sit well with us as we went to bed last night, so that these things all come into our thoughts. And the discipline of grace here is bearing in mind that these things do happen, still to direct our thoughts towards Him, pointedly and purposefully. Doesn't have to be a long prayer, a brief, pointed prayer directed to Him, asking Him for help to live to the glory of His name. We need to begin our day that way. Also, it means that throughout the day, in whatever we are engaged in, when we are at work, we honor our employer because we have him first. We do the things that we do in relation to our customers or our colleagues in relation to him, having him first in our thought and life. When we are at school, children, when you are at school, you honor and obey your teachers because he is first. You direct your thoughts pointedly and purposefully to him. He is first in your thought and life. It means that throughout the course of the day, when we have to say certain things, when we have to work with our hands, certain actions from our hands, that we ask ourselves, what does God in his law and word tell me what I should say and do? And what I should not say and should not do. That's having him first. It means, at bottom, we ask the question, is that thought that I have, that word that I want to speak, and others are going to hear it, and the deed that I'm going to do, and others are going to see it and feel the impact of it, is that going to please the Lord, my God? And it means, therefore, that if God has clearly said in his word, no, then I will not think it. I will not say it. I will not do it. That's the first commandment. And then you realize, beloved, that when I say all these things, we realize, don't we, how often we've broken the very first commandment of God's law. And then when we close the day in our bed, all tired before we go to bed, we need to ask for forgiveness from him. You do that, don't you, beloved? We should be. We should be, especially because this is a solemn commandment. It's not that the case, of course, when I say that all the other nine commandments are not solemn. They are. But especially this one, I'm saying, especially this one is solemn. And solemn in its own way, and solemn from two points of view, from God's viewpoint and from ours. First of all, from the viewpoint of God, notice two things. That number one, this is the first, the head of all the commandments, the first, the very first one. And that you realize, beloved, that there is no accident on God's part. It's not a random thing that God threw the dice, a 10-sided dice, and so this one comes up first. Not so. God is purposeful, pointed. He's telling us that this commandment is important, of basic, fundamental importance to all life and living, and to all the other commandments that follow. Go wrong here, and you're going to go wrong with the second, the third, the fourth, you know where I'm headed. All the way to the 10th commandment of his law. It goes all the way to the second table as well, as the people of God in the time of Judges clearly demonstrated by all their actions and speech. That first. But also number two, from the fact that Scripture is replete with how many times Jehovah reminded his people of it, either directly himself or through his prophets. Over and over and time and again, God's people heard it, they were reminded of it, but they ignored it, they forgot it. Something else came in their mind that caused them to direct their pointed attention and devotion towards that instead of him. Over and over again, like a broken record. Was that not the case in the time of Judges, already in chapter 3, shortly after Joshua died? Wonderful things were said and confessed by God's people prior to Joshua's death, but now they forgot. But you see, beloved, was that also not true of Adam and Eve? Don't eat of that tree! Or of God's people in the wilderness wanderings? They forgot where they came from slavery, and they murmured against God, forgetting that. Throughout the period of Judges as well, judge after judge was raised by Jehovah, and they kept forgetting after a time. Goes all the way to the period of the kings, divided kingdoms, their return from captivity, all the way also to our time. Whether or not it was himself directly or through Moses or Joshua or his judges or kings, his prophets, major or minor, I don't like that categorization. Every prophet is important. God's people forget. They forgot Jehovah's instruction. He instructed, he reminded, he warned, but they forgot. Ought not therefore, dear congregation, that this first commandment of God be especially solemn in our own mind, our heart, our consciences? It already ought to have been so for God's people in the time of Judges, with repeated severe chastisements time and again. And ought it be not even more so for us who have the history of the Bible and the history of mankind, the history of the Reformation, all kinds of history, our own personal history as well? Ought not this commandment be most solemn in relation to us? Is it? Or are the snares, temptations, distractions, that too, that are all around us and in us, in our nature, drawing us away from him and drawing our focus away, a pointed focus away from him and having him first in our thoughts, our speech, our lives? Beloved, we should realize that breaking the first commandment is a serious violation. Certainly, we can see that for God's people in the time of Judges. How so? Well, from the passage that we read, that is, from the particular time in which Othniel was called to serve as judge for his people, we see that Jehovah's anger is described to be hot. Hot. The hot anger of Jehovah against their idolatry. Those are the exact words that the Holy Spirit gives to us in Judges 3, verse 8. First half of that verse reads, "Therefore the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel." And we all know what that means, don't we? We certainly understand it when someone's anger is hot, don't we? We've received such hot anger before, and we've also given it too. It goes both ways. We understand it when we provoke, when we step on someone's soft, sensitive, tender spot, knowingly, that's bad, or unknowingly, that happens. And that's going to happen when people come together and live together, first of all, in marriage. Husbands and wives know that all too well. When we live together, when we get close together, it's inevitable that we're going to step on one another's toes. That happens. Happens in the family too, so that our children know us and we know our children as we go along, living our lives in the home, so that we all know what our soft, sensitive spots are in the family, in the marriage, in the home, in the family. We also know that in the extended family as well, because we had some history there going forth. And especially, too, we also know that in the family of God, the church, especially when the church is small and time elapses and things happen, it's going to happen. It's inevitable that we are going to step on one another's soft, sensitive spots. And then the anger is hot. Beloved, we need to be so very, very careful here. Especially if you are more naturally an emotive person, more inclined to express yourself, instead of giving in to that emotion, we need to be so careful, especially with anger. Direct your attention upon Him. Remember, have Him first. Have Him first. Be objective. Think. Why do I feel that way before I express myself? And which commandment, if any, was in violation? And really, was it? And then consider it in the light, take a step back now, in the light of what we've done to others, said to others. Here's the point. The text is telling us that Jehovah's anger, not ours, was hot. And we should learn two very important differences between Jehovah's hot anger and ours. Number one, in relation to His hot anger with His people, His is perfectly regulated and under control. Always perfectly so. And we know that to be the case because while with Him, unlike us, His wrath and anger can be infinite and infinitely hot in relation to us. It isn't. And we know why it isn't, don't we? He gave it to his son. That infinite heat and wrath that scorched his son on the cross for us, his anger towards us is never infinitely hot. We wouldn't be able to survive that. Jesus took it for us. Perfectly regulated, perfectly under control, always with the goal to teach us. Difference number one. Difference number two is this. His hot anger is always perfectly holy, always perfectly righteous, always perfectly just. Now, we may like to think that ours, when our anger is hot, is also righteous and just. But if we're honest with ourselves and look at our history of our lives, so often we know for ourselves that that is not the case, is it? The text tells us that it was Jehovah's anger who was hot. Perfectly regulated, controlled, perfectly righteous and holy and just, and perfectly hot in relation to this group of people and this group of God's people who sinned against him. And so what did he do? Verse 8, he sold them. How severe that is. He sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Children, he gave them over to King C. If that is too much of a mouthful for you, he gave them over. Just think of that. His anger was hot, and rightly so. For what explains this hot anger of Jehovah that shows the seriousness of violating this first commandment? We start by observing the name that the Lord repeatedly used here in Judges chapter 3. It's Jehovah. His covenant name that he uses exclusively in relation to his covenant people. It's a name of union and communion. It's a name of closeness, of love, exclusive love between him and his people. In other words, this was the hot anger and fury of the divine lover being spurned by the people whom he loves. This is the hot anger of one who's married to his people. So that the first commandment is spiritual adultery against the Lord who made heaven and earth, who sustains all things, and above all, who gave us his Son, that we may have all things in and through him. That's why his anger is hot. And very objectively expressed also and captured in Exodus chapter 34. Turn with me once again to your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 34. And I'm going to read those verses again, but I want to point out to you from Exodus 34, verse 14. Verse 14, very pointedly. Exodus 34. Verse 14. Notice the name that Jehovah reveals of himself. There are many names. For thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is Jealous. That's one of the less known names of Jehovah. Jealous. It's in the scriptures. He's jealous. He's a jealous God. But notice what leads to verse 14. And he said, behold, verse 10, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed, verse 12, to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. And then verse 14, they failed to take heed to themselves. And now notice what follows, the reason for Jehovah's name being jealous. Verses 15 and 16, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou shalt eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. And that's exactly the sad history of, in reality, of what took place in Judges chapter 3. That's why Jehovah's anger was hot. His name is Jealous. And unchangingly so. He calls us to devote exclusive, pointed, purposeful love to him. Have him first. We today should therefore understand the seriousness of violating the first commandment. Do we? Do we realize that? We realize, of course, that that's not a trivial question, given history. The history of the people of Judges in print on black and white in our Bibles, that they were right in their own eyes. What have I done wrong? I feel right. I've done right in my own judgment, my own viewpoint. That's not the question. The question is, have you done right in his sight, objectively, according to his word? It's not a trivial question. It's a necessary question. For our hearts and minds, our natures, are exactly made of the same stuff. It's not very good stuff. Same stuff as the people in the time of Judges. For beloved, do you not feel in your hearts constantly a pull, a strong pull to have and to serve and to trust and to worship or find our delight in something else out there, our money, our homes, our reputation, our honor, our interests, our agenda, our feelings, our car, our whatsoever? Our hearts are idol factories, aren't they? So that they even take the non-sinful things out there and create an idol out of them. Anything, just about everything except Jehovah. Indeed, there are many sobering lessons we can learn from this Word of God, but I want to zero in on one, just one this morning, one sobering lesson. And that lesson is this: to be zealous and to be diligent in our mind, in our heart, in our will, to say yes to God. Yes to Him. Clearly, I see it in His Word. So yes to Him. And therefore, no to everything else. That's right. To be zealous and diligent about the antithesis, spiritual antithesis. To be watchful after our own mind and heart, determining before the face of God what is it that gives Him true delight. Whether that gives what we do or say gives Him true delight or not. If it's yes, say it, do it. If it's not, don't do it. And saying yes to Him, loving Him, serving Him alone, as our catechism instructors teach us. Learn, quote the catechism now, learn rightly to know the only true God. All of life is about learning. We're still learning. We don't stop learning, whether we are age 80, 90, if we live that long, or if you're children, age 7, 8, learning rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility. I don't know all, Lord. Humility and patience. Submit to Him. He sees all, He knows all, He directs our lives. Humility, patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only, not bad things. Don't be a pessimist. Love, fear, glorify Him with my whole heart. So that I renounce and forsake all creatures, and now notice, rather than commit even the least thing, the tiniest, smallest, puniest thing, contrary to His will. So that when I am not sure, and when you are not sure about even that thing, we're not sure, we can't find God's word saying yes or no to it. The God-fearing Reformed believer will say no also to that incy-wincy thing. Beloved, don't we want to do this? Don't we want to put Him first, pointedly, purposefully, diligently in our mind, our heart, our soul? Him who so loves us and is ever faithful to us, even when we aren't. He never gives up on us. He never divorces us, does He? When we show ourselves time and again deserving to be divorced from Him. Don't we want, too, because we are grateful, so grateful for God's wondrous, gracious salvation of us. That's our official confession as Reformed believers. But is that our actual confession coming from our hearts? Let it be so. More and more. You who have been saved, you who have been delivered from all your sins by Jehovah, you're able to. Yes, you can. For flowing out of the cross of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ are living streams of grace directed toward you. Streams of grace which never cease. For He continually gives and ministers to us also that means of grace, the means of His word, chief of which, of course, is the preaching. We have the means. live then out of the means. Desire and delight to keep this commandment. Learn. Don't stop learning. Continue learning its sobering lesson and live. Amen. Lord, bless this word to our hearts and minds. More and more, embed it in our souls, renew our understanding of it, and give us a growing resolve and determination to live by it. Bless us and forgive us where we have failed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.